briefly give you some context before we examine the passage this morning. The prophet Ezekiel was sent by God to Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And we know that in the scriptures and the history of Israel, they have been captive. They've been held captive by Assyria. They've been held captive by Babylon. And this was God's judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their sinfulness, because of their departure from honoring God and keeping His commandments. And so God used Assyria and He used Babylon as instruments to remove Israel from the land for a season. But here's the amazing thing, is God never reneged on His promise. He always brought them back. He always provided hope through a prophet. He never abandoned His people. And we can hold firm to that truth, that if we are truly in Christ today, that He will never leave us, nor will He forsake us. Amen? And that's what we see this morning. We see God giving a message of hope to a people who are not in their land. Now, quickly, I know I told you to turn to Ezekiel 37. Just flip back a little bit to the beginning of Ezekiel, just to kind of give you some context. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. And as you're turning there, you can catch up. And He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as He spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard Him speaking to me, and He said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are imprudent and stubborn, and I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear you or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." Sounds like the kind of church I want to go to. Amen? Right? How many times did He say that this is going to be a rebellious people, a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people? This is what God called Ezekiel to do, to go to a people who had no love or desire for God. They loved their national identity more than they loved the God who gave them that identity. And we see this is the calling, and it wasn't an easy calling. It was a calling that He was to proclaim a message. He was to proclaim the words of God to a stubborn people. And whether they hear you or they refuse you, they're a rebellious house, right? But we know ultimately that God's word has power. God's word has its effect on the people of God and awakens them and gives them spiritual life. Through Ezekiel, the Lord foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and also the temple. It's through Ezekiel that the Lord gave many signs and visions to communicate that Yahweh is their God. In Ezekiel 33:10, God makes provision for Israel's repentance. And even beginning in chapter 34, Ezekiel prophesies concerning Israel's revitalization and their reconstitution as a nation. God promises to renew Israel for His namesake. And we see these little caveats or these glimpses of the new covenant, what God is going to do in and through Christ. And so if you want a beautiful picture of what we experience now, because we have to understand in the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament. They had only shadows of Christ. They had only foretellings of Christ. They didn't have Christ. They had Him in the shadows, but they didn't know Him and know what He would be and what He would look like and what He would do. And so for us as believers on this side of the cross, we have a much greater vision of Christ. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken through His prophets and through the apostles, but now He speaks through His Son,
who is the ultimate revelation of God. I always look at the scriptures being progressive revelation, like being at a theater. And as the curtains begin to open in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see the curtain open, but we see little shadows and figures in the background. And at the fullness of time, when Jesus is born and we see his life, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and his ascension, the lights come on. And we see that all these shadows that we saw in the Old Testament were Christ, fully revealed in the New. And so to kind of give you that as a context, we have to look with different lens at the Old Testament because we're on this side of the cross. And I want us to look at it from both sides, but mainly to see the future hope that not only Israel has, but we have in Christ. And so God promises to renew Israel for his namesake. As we arrive at our text this morning in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel ends on a high note. Chapter 37 serves as a parable of restoration for the nation of Israel. A nation is resurrected. A nation is reunified and awaiting the reign of their Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I want us to examine four movements in this vision that Ezekiel has from the Lord. We'll see first a dreadful location, secondly a divine command, thirdly a dutiful proclamation, and then last, fourthly, a direct explanation. And so first, in verses 1 and 2, turn your attention to verse 1, we see a dreadful location. Ezekiel writes, he says, "The hand of Yahweh, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones." And this chapter opens with the prophet Ezekiel in the midst of a vision. Now, a vision is where God reveals special revelation to a prophet. This really did not happen, but it was a vision of what God is going to do. And he says that the hand of the Lord was upon me. And this was the usual expression that Ezekiel gave whenever he would have some sort of visionary experience. If we went all the way back to chapter 1, he has this vision where there are these wheels turning in the sky and they're being held up by these angels and all these things are taking place. And what does it do? Well, ultimately, God is revealing to Ezekiel his majesty and his glory and his power and the extent of all that he is. And only Ezekiel gets to see this. And as we picked up in chapter 2 and we saw, he had to get up off the ground, for he had an Isaiah experience, right? He fell on his face like a dead man. He wasn't worthy to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be in the presence of Yahweh. And he had to be picked up off the ground. And so he had these visions. And it was in a moment that Ezekiel was either praying. We don't know the context. But he was either praying or he was in the temple. But immediately he was transported by the Spirit of the Lord into the middle of some valley. Most commentators agree that this is likely the same valley that is mentioned in Ezekiel 3, verses 22 and 23. But nonetheless, the valley was a dreadful place, full of human remains. In verse 2, he says, "He led me around among them," gave them a tour, really. "And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." And so what happened, apparently, is God is taking Ezekiel to this place where there was a great battle. And the bones had been there for an extended period of time because there was many of them. They were on the surface and they were very dry. And so God is getting Ezekiel to examine the scene around him. It's a deplorable scene. It's a dreadful location. It's not even like a cemetery. It's just an open grave in the valley. And what he witnessed was an innumerable amount of dry bones scattered throughout the valley. And the text indicates that these bones were scattered like the remnants of a horrific battle. And in those days, if two armies were to meet at a neutral location, the losing army would inevitably have to leave their dead behind, there to be picked apart by the animals, and eventually the bones would dry up. And so this was a real life scenario. This is something that is believable. But the fact that they were dry tells Ezekiel that they had been exposed to wind and exposed to the sun for an extended period of time. And what remained was an evidence of life, but there was no life in these bones. And so secondly, we see a divine command that God issues to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel says in verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" That's what God asked Ezekiel. And he answered, he says, "Oh Lord God, you know." And while Ezekiel is contemplating the sight of all of these dry bones, he is addressed directly by Yahweh, and he says, "Son of man, Ben Adam." And he asks a very curious question: can these bones live? And the question's ridiculous, right? In that context, in that time, it's been too long. There's no more time for resuscitation. There's the time for any sort of recuperation. Recuperation is gone. You can't restore this. It has gone too far. And Ezekiel's own tradition knows of people coming back to life. I mean, we've seen resurrection in the Old Testament through Elijah, but it was only in the cases of recent death. These bones represent deceased of long ago. Any hope of for them to be raised, to come to life, we'd have to have a pretty strong hope in a end times reality, resurrection, right? That one day that the dead in Christ will rise. And that's the hope that the Lord gives us. Now, there's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 12. There's two verses there. He says, "Now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time," the speaking of the tribulation. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And this is what we call in theology the eschatological, the eschatology promise of Christ and of God rescuing his people and giving them new life and doing away with sin, doing away with pain, and preparing for us bodies to live on eternally with new senses, perfect senses, bodies that don't fail. This is the hope that they had to have for these bones to come to life. And the prophet's response, I love this. The prophet's response suggests that these beliefs had not yet been developed in Israel, or at least in Ezekiel's mind. But Ezekiel gives a very tactful reply. He says, "O Lord God, you know." And knowing the character and the power of the Lord, Ezekiel does not rule out this possibility that these bones can live. Our hearts go back to Genesis 18, as we see God providing Sarah and Abraham with a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or when Jeremiah extols the greatness of God, and in Jeremiah 32:17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And so Ezekiel cast himself upon the will and the power of God. And in turn, Yahweh, the Lord, wants Ezekiel personally involved in the answer and what's going to take place. Verse 4, he says, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, what does prophesy mean in this context? Well, it means to preach over. It means to give a command, to exhort God's people, or to exhort these bones to live. He's calling these bones to be attentive to the word of God. And beginning with this particular citation, he would then address the bones as he would a living audience. Just imagine if I went across the street over here and began preaching in the cemetery. Passersby would think I'm insane. Those people aren't attentive. They can't respond to the word. Why? Because they're dead. This is so ridiculous that God would ask him to do this. But we have to go back. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard for him to do? Verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Now, whenever we see the word behold, it serves as what we call a literary interjection that would cause excitement in the one who's reading. Anticipation. And I ask you, what's more exciting than resurrection? What's more thrilling to the soul than resurrection? If you think about it, think about Lazarus in John 11. Martha's like, you're late, Lord. You're late. We called you to come, but you're late. And Jesus is like, no, I'm exactly on time. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And there was obviously great rejoicing with Mary and Martha as they received their brother back. Remember Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, this little girl who's perished from sickness. And the Lord is coming, pressing through the crowds. And he goes in with Peter, James, and John and with the family, and he tells this little girl to arise, get up. Give her some food to eat. And she's resurrected from the dead. God has given her life. And what? There was great celebration. What's interesting about that story is that they had already hired mourners to come in and mourn the life of this girl. They had to send them away. For now it's time to celebrate life and what God has done. And you think about the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7. As they're exiting the city with his body on a mat, Jesus touches the man and imparts life to him. This woman was now a widow indeed. She had no one to care for her. So not only did Jesus give this man life, but he gave a widow back her son. Think that's a time for celebration? Doesn't that cause excitement in our hearts? The promised action is simple, but yet so powerful. That Yahweh will put breath into their bones, with their restoration being the end goal. This is neat. Verse 6. And I will lay sinews upon you. That's like tendons and muscle. And will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And in verse 6, we see a fourfold promise to repair, to renovate, to restore, and to resuscitate these dry bones. He's going to reconnect the bones with sinews. He's going to cover the bones with meat or flesh. And then he's going to overlay the flesh with skin. And then lastly, infuse them with breath. Notice this. Now, some of you may be very adept at science, and you understand the process of decomposition, that when something dies, it breaks down and ultimately returns to dust, right? Is this not the complete reverse of decomposition? Is this not taking of the dust of the bones and putting them back together, the sinews and the flesh and putting it together and the skin being overlaid? This is the reverse. The reversal of what God did in Genesis 1 and 2. As he created man from his own image. From what? The dust of the ground. And so if he can create from dust, surely he can resurrect from the dust. God desires spiritual revival. He desires a new recognition of his glory and relationship to himself. And that's why he says, so that they shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. I will do this for them, but it's going to be for one purpose, for them to know me. So thirdly, we see a dutiful proclamation. In essence, Ezekiel's going to obey even out of the most crazy request. And we see the result of this proclamation. I'll go ahead and give it to you. We're going to see bodily resurrection and spiritual resuscitation. But here's what he says in verse 7. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. He went among the bones and he preached the word of God. And he says, as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And verse 7 and 8 describe obedience, Ezekiel's obedience to this divine command. And you can imagine, as Ezekiel prophesied over these dry bones, just the deafening sound of God reassembling these bones together as they would rattle. And they're coming to place. And the bones that had been scattered by animals are flying across the valley to be rejoined with their original owner, if you will. And in verse 8 he says, I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So God had fulfilled what he had promised to Ezekiel, with the exception of that, they were just dead corpses on the ground. There was no life in them. Now the word breath in the Hebrew is the word ruach, which means breath or spirit. Can also mean life. We see that at Ezekiel's amazement, we see the promise of God being fulfilled before his very eyes. Now keep in mind, this is a vision. This is something that God is revealing to him. But nonetheless, whenever God shows a prophet a vision, surely it will come to pass. Amen? Surely it will be fulfilled. And so as God shows his vision to his prophets, it's as if it's already been done in his mind. And so that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing God fulfill his promise as bones and tendons and muscles and fat and skin are coming together, and these bodies are being remade into something new. And as I mentioned, this is reminiscent of the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But as I mentioned and read this verse in verse 8, the end of verse 8 identifies a critical problem. But there was no breath in them. These newly renovated and restored, reunited bodies have no breath. And without respiration, there can be no life. And in verse 9, then he, God, said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And the repetition that the Lord is giving Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is in writing and giving to us, creates anticipation. It heightens our anticipation. And now Ezekiel has a new addressee. Now at first he was prophesying over the bones. Now he's prophesying over the spirit or the breath or the life. And these four winds likely represent the divine breath of God that providentially provides life and sustains his creation. Here we learn that these dry bones are the remains of victims from some great battle. And as we think about the breath, we see that it is the breath that imparts life. It's the breath of God that imparts life. In Genesis 2, in verse 7, that second part, he says, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became," what? "A living being." He was alive. Now, what I love about Scripture is there's continuity and little lines you can draw, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. And so the same power, the same breath that imparted life to Adam and even imparts life to us is the same breath that breathed the Word of God into existence. Isn't that incredible? That when you read the Scripture aloud, it's as if God is speaking. God's Word has power. And when it is faithfully preached, it brings about conviction. It calls for repentance. It calls for a man to lay down his life and to follow Christ. The Word of God has effect and power on those who have ears to hear. Now, what's amazing in verse 10, he says here, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." And after Ezekiel fulfilled the commands of the Lord, he witnessed a remarkable sight. That these dead corpses, the corpses that lie upon the ground, were alive. And not only were they alive, but they stood up. Not only did they stood up, but they went into formation into a great army. And it was the breath of God, it was the Spirit of God that entered their bodies and gave them life and caused them to stand to their feet. And the scope of this is amazing. But as we think about when Christ returns, when the great day of the Lord happens, this is going to be a universal resurrection. That all who have died in Christ, all who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the bones will begin to rattle, the dust will start to come together. Whatever condition we're in, we're going to be remade. Whether we've been cremated, whether we've been buried, whether we've been eaten by worms or whatever other animals, we're going to come back to life. And God is going to restore us. You think of the story of William Tyndale. They were so mad at him, they dug him up and burned him twice. And then scattered his ashes all over the British Isles. But that's not going to stop the Lord. For God will resurrect that man and bring all the ashes together to form a resurrected body. We also have to notice here that it was not by their own doing that they came to life. Their hands didn't suddenly hover over and start giving them CPR, right? They didn't go around and share the breath with somebody else. No, it was the breath of God. It was not by their doing that they came back to life, but it was by God's doing, by infusing divine breath into every corpse on the ground. And you know what? That was our spiritual status before Christ. Ephesians 2:1 is very clear. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Dead. No life. No spiritual life. And you know what dead people do, right? They stink. And that's the effect of our sin. That as we lived about this world in our flesh, in our dead flesh, our sinfulness, we were just spreading the stink around. And only until God makes us alive in Christ and breathes his breath in us and the Holy Spirit indwells us can we do any good. And even then, it's not by our doing that we are in Christ. It is by God's doing. It is by his mercy and his grace alone. We're not saved by our works, for our righteousness is but filthy rags before God. Our self-righteousness. We need God's righteousness. For we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God, through his mercy and his grace, we were made alive together with Christ. Verse 11, and the fourth point, we see a direct explanation. Then he said to me, then God, again, spoke to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. And this opening declaration that God gives Ezekiel gives us a clear interpretive understanding of this vision. What are the bones? Who are they? Who were they? It's the whole house of Israel. That's what it represents. These are not those lost in wars. Rather, these bones represent the national and spiritual condition of Israel. That's what the bones represent. They're dried up. They have no life in them. They've left their God. There's nothing of any value there. It's but a memorial. But the house of Israel says this. This is what they say of themselves. Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Now go back to what we said at the beginning in my introduction, that Israel had been taken off in captivity. The city had been sacked. The temple had been destroyed. It's as if God had left his people and given them over to other nations. And while at the surface it looks like that, we know that God has a plan and a purpose for his people. Amen? Did not God promise to Abraham that your descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore? Did not God promise Moses a promised land? Did not God promise David that a temple would be built, a place of worship? Did not God promise to David and to Solomon that there would be one coming from their line who would deliver their people from their sins and their idolatry? Has not God been faithful to deliver on every one of those promises? Now, don't get me wrong. There's time in our flesh where I feel dry. I feel beat up. I feel discouraged. I feel as if God is silent. And if you haven't yet felt that way, brace yourself, for you will one day. Because the Christian life, while it's full of hope, while there is grace and there is mercy and hope and forgiveness and life there, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy in this world. It doesn't mean that we're going to be straight and narrow the whole way through. Or I wish I could. I wish you could. But that's why we wrestle with our flesh. That's why we must have a firm dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must walk by the Spirit and not by the desires of our flesh. Why do you think Paul said that so many times? Because the church was walking on their own strength. And when you do that, you're going to fall on your face. Israel feels as if they are dried up. They are lamenting over the loss of their national identity. They've been scattered abroad. They have no home. They have no nation. Israel feels hopeless as they've felt this loss of their spiritual heritage. Now, there's successive disasters that take place. I've mentioned these. I'm going to give you some dates. In 732, Assyria takes the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. That's what happens. Or they come and attack. In 722, then they take them to Assyria. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sieges Jerusalem. And in 586 BC, they come in, they destroy the temple, and they take the people with them into captivity. And they're scattered abroad. The temple's destroyed, the walls are knocked down, and we look and see God's faithfulness in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Ezra comes back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls, to restore not only the identity, but also the spirituality of Israel. And they, at this point, don't know about Ezra and Nehemiah. They haven't been born yet. So they feel hopeless and lost. And the sad thing about the Israelites, the sad thing about you and me, is that we are quick to forget God's promises. We are quick to forget His faithfulness. We are quick to forget the promises He has laid out in His Word. And church, let me tell you, the greatest thing you can do every morning when you rise up is to go immediately to the Scriptures and partake of the bread of life that God has given us in His Word and be filled and be nourished and be encouraged that the Lord holds today. And whatever comes is not going to surprise Him. Whatever happens is not outside of His control. But we come with a firm reassurance, a firm grip on the truths of Scripture as we hold fast to His Word. For we know that God will never forget, nor will He ever default on His promises. Never. Verse 12 says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." So now Ezekiel's called to give another message. But this is a message of hope to those in captivity. And he makes three promises in verse 12. First, he announces that he will open Israel's graves, meaning that there's going to be resurrection, right? The grave's not going to be able to hold them. Secondly, he promises to cause Israel to come up out of the graves, that he's going to give them life. And thirdly, that he will bring his people back into their homeland, the promised land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and fulfilled in Moses and Joshua. In verse 13, "And you will know," this is important, "and you will know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." You will know. Because you can't do it. You will know. You ever remember as a kid, something in the house might be broken, light bulb might need to be changed, and all of a sudden you get up one morning and it's fixed? Who did that? It was probably dad or mom. But it got done, right? Things got taken care of. And in the same way, you know that it wasn't you that changed that light bulb. It wasn't you that fixed whatever was broken, but you know it was someone else who had ability and had authority to do it. And so when they're raised from their graves, when they are given life, "and you shall know that I am the Lord." And in verse 14 he says, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Why do you think he repeats that so much? So that when they memorize it, I believe this is why, so that when they memorize this, it's a mnemonic device, that you will remember that God is Yahweh. Your God is the Lord. Don't forget that. Repetition is important. We repeat ourselves to get our point across. And the point that God wants to get across to Israel is for them to know that He is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now I love this. It says, the Lord declares that He will put His own spirit within the house of Israel. Wait a minute. We don't see that until Acts chapter 2. We don't see that until the new covenant. When the Holy Spirit descends upon this house of about 120 people, and they hear a violent rushing wind, and they see tongues of fire being distributed on their heads. What does that mean? That's the promise of Christ, that He is sending His helper. He is sending His Spirit so that we can live in the fullness of what God has promised. Instead of groping about and moving throughout life, not having any guidance and direction. That's one of the fundamental principles of the New Testament for the church. Is that those of you who are in Christ, God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That is critical for you to understand. Because we see many places where we can grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning against Him, or just sinning in general. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He lives within us. We are the temple of God. And if you look throughout the Scripture, you see, well, where did God dwell on earth? Well, His first dwelling place was the garden, right? He dwelled with Adam and Eve, and He lived among His people. And after they sinned, He had to put a lock on it, be a flaming sword, so that they couldn't enter. Fast forward a couple of thousand years. God's presence is then made manifest in a burning bush. And then in a tabernacle, in a tent of meeting, where the priest would go in once a year and make atonement for the sins of Israel. At the place where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and he would sprinkle blood of a spotless lamb. And what was always there? It's always a fire, right? Representative of God's presence. Then we see after Solomon built the temple, and you have the Holy of Holies, and the Ark is there. And what's there? A fire for God's presence. What happened in Leviticus when Nadab and Abihu decided to offer strange fire or incense before the Lord? Well, they were killed by a consuming fire in the presence of Yahweh. For they did not do what God had commanded them, but did what they wanted to do. And so what happens in the person of Jesus Christ, who in John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell, or to dwell, means to tabernacle. That the very presence of God lived among His creation. And so that after Christ was crucified and He made these promises that He would send His helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, that at Acts 2 we see the fulfillment of that as the Spirit of God falls upon this house and have tongues of fire distributed upon, or flames of fire distributed upon the heads of all those. What does that fire represent? The presence of God now living in you. That's powerful, amen? For God lives in you and in me. That's the hope. And I love this. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. That's a promise. You can take that to the bank. If you're a betting man, you put all your money down on this verse. Because it's a guaranteed win. Israel's only hope, our only hope, rest in God. Thankfully, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thankfully for us, He is sovereign and He sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. Thankfully, He is the God of all history and He is the source of life. Is this not an encouraging message for the church today? That those who are dead in Christ will live again? It's encouraging today as it was in Ezekiel's day. And there's no finer illustration of the life-changing power of the preached word than what the prophet saw in his vision. Every time God commanded him to prophesy and he obeyed, what happened? The Lord did something. And so every time we stand and we proclaim Christ and we preach his word and we share the gospel, we can expect God to do something. Amen? God has always used the word of God to transform those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive in Christ. God has always used the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of that which was preached to save those who believe. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit being portrayed in this passage shows us how He can give life to someone who has a dead heart. And for those of us who are discouraged, spiritually dry, downcast, hurting, suffering, this is a message of hope for you this morning. That His Spirit will give you life and help you and encourage you. No one in this room, no one on this earth can live a life acceptable to God without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so, if you're one of these who feel isolated, who feel dried up, discouraged, I encourage you to come to God in faith. Come in repentance to the one who has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God the Father. For He is our mediator. He is the one that we must go through in order to get to the Father. And it is in the Father's hand that all of the joys of heaven, all of the joys of eternal life are held. Jesus Christ has access to all that. He is the way. He is the narrow gate. He is the narrow road that leads to life. And this morning, if you have never come to an understanding of salvation, if you have not been born again, I encourage you to meditate on these words. Think through what Christ has done for you. That He lived a perfect life that you could never live. And He died a sinner's death, a criminal's death that you deserved. But death could not hold Him in the grave. Whereas we see this picture of Ezekiel 37 and these dry bones, these dead corpses, Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice. And God raised Him from the dead for our justification. He was our substitute on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him. And all of that is validated through His resurrection. All of that means something because He is alive today. We don't serve a dead Savior. Just think about this. If there were no Easter, there'd be no Christmas. We celebrate a babe born in a manger, God incarnate, because we celebrate a risen Savior. And so this morning, we know the truth that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be, will be saved. And so this morning, I pray that you would look, do introspection. If you have come to know Christ, praise God. If you need to return to Him and repent of your sins and confess your sins, pastors will be down front. Your Sunday school, your community group leaders, those whom you have a good relationship with, they'll be here for you as well to encourage you and to pray for you. And so as we have our time of response, I pray that we would investigate our lives, see where we need restoration and healing, and go immediately to Christ, go immediately to God for that. Let us pray together.